Take your Bible and open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We went through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians maybe 4 years ago. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes many principles that I've tried to take to heart by God's grace as a philosophy of ministry when it comes to being a pastor. These are the characteristics of a model minister of Jesus Christ. They were modeled by the Apostle Paul and his missionary team. And we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 of Colossians chapter 1. And what we're going to read there parallels what we read here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children. To what end? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Remember, put together 22 principles, and I think there's more, of what characterizes a model minister of Jesus Christ. Model minister of Jesus Christ is a vision for the lost. Paul went to Thessalonica after he was run out of Philippi because he recognized that was not only his calling, but that was what his heart's desire was. And when he came, he says he came here in verse 1 with the gospel. And he was willing to preach it, even though he was left with open sores on his back from being unjustly whipped in Philippi. So he preached it despite past persecution. He said he was bold in our God, so he preached it with divinely enabled boldness. In his inside, he may have been shaking in his boots, but with the boldness of God, he went forth and preached it. He preaches in the face of ongoing opposition. Verse 2 says, in much conflict. He preaches a pure message, which is free from error. That's what verse 3 talks about. It's a pure message. Not only is it free from error, but it's a clear message with pure motives. He wasn't in it to exploit anybody. And he preached a clear message with pure intentions. He wanted these people to be saved. There was nothing. It was all above board in every way, shape, or form. He preached a message without the use of flattery. Verse 5 says, neither at any time did we use flattering words. They weren't saying, you know, you're the nicest sinners we've ever met, and who knows what else they might have said. His goal was not to make merchandise of people. It says a cloak of covetousness there. He wasn't, that's a lot of false teachers milked people through their false teaching. He was not in the ministry to be pampered, worshipped, or demanding. He says he had right as an apostle, but we didn't seek glory from men nor from others. That's not what it was about. He takes his calling seriously. He recognized he was going to answer for the Lord. His goal was to please God. Verse 4, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, that he takes it seriously. Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. See as well that he has an among you perspective, verse 7. We were gentle among you. They interacted with the people. They didn't come down out of the ivory tower and make an appearance and then run back upstairs. No, they hung out with them. His genuine personal concern for the flock of God. Notice, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He loved those whom he ministered to. Verse 8 says, so affectionately longing for you. Some versions say, we loved you so much. He's willing to labor for their spiritual benefit. He says, we were pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. He's willing to labor for their spiritual benefit. He practices what he preaches, because we see in verse 10, it says, you are witnesses, and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly behaved yourselves among you who believe. Verse 11 says, he exhorts and challenges and charges as needed, requires, as a loving father would do. And he has the believer's spiritual best in mind and the godly goal of a worthy walk. That's what it was all about. And so this is what a model minister does. It's not about him in any way, shape, or form. It's about what he can do by the grace of God as God works in him and through him so that other people are benefited. And there's a lot of self-sacrifice there. Number 18, I forgot to mention. He's willing to sacrifice himself. He says, we gave you our own lives also because you were so dear to us. And so these were the characteristics of Paul, but it's not just for pastors and elders. Anybody who seeks to minister, and that's really what God would have us to do, should have the same mindset and allow the same Spirit of God to produce that same mindset in us. And these things were important to Paul because these things were important to God. And Paul demonstrated that the things that are important to him were important to God, were important to him. And so the message in the man, what we can walk away with as we read those 12 verses, is the message in the man are two critically important aspects of ministry as God sees it. The character and the message are crucial. God wants integrity by his grace. And without a clear message, without integrity, the man delivering it or the woman delivering, depending on the context, a disaster is just awaiting, and we see that everywhere. But why are these important in the context of Colossians? We can go to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 1. Why do I mention these things? Well, we're going to see here, it'll become clear by God's grace as we go on, but because in order to effectively combat false teaching, and Paul has to do that here, and the influence of those who are perpetuating the false teaching, the false teachers, the spiritual leader who delivered the truth of the gospel and established them in it, and the message that he communicated, need to be confirmed as part of the foundation by which these false teaching can be addressed. In other words, Paul is going to tell them the reason they should blow off these false teachers is because of the very person that came to them with the right message, and that was Epaphras, and we're going to see that today. And so these false teachers were gaining an inroad. The church was doing well, but they were on the precipice of getting sucked into some legalism and mysticism. See, this heresy that was going on here was a mixture of Gnosticism. There was those that intellectualized things, and I'm sure that they were very gifted orators that were influencing the saints there and drawing them away. There was legalism and ritualism that taught that strict obedience to certain rules or rituals would gain favor with God. That's still going strong today. You got mysticism, stuff you can't wrap your eyes around, feeling-based stuff, emanations, things that you believe are real and yet have no grounding in Scripture. This affects the charismatic movement today. And then there was asceticism that believes that all matter is innately evil, which led to several wrong doctrinal beliefs and practices, either on the license end or on the legalistic end. But all these things are chief substitutes for Christ that are contrary to the grace of God. Grace and those things mentioned there have nothing in common. And you need to have that clear, and this letter will bring this out. And so Paul here, right off the bat, is going to address this indirectly by mentioning the gospel in Epaphras. And follow along, I'll begin reading at verse 3 again. Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of the faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and of the love for all the saints, your love for all the saints, because of the hope that which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth. As you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love and the Spirit. Now, Paul began by expressing his thanks to God for these believers, for the faith that they had in Christ, for the fact that they were the Word of God and the grace of God and the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. And he's also thanking God for the man that God used to bring them the message. Very, very important. We pointed out last time that the way to attack false teaching is to attack it directly with the truth. Paul made it quite clear that the gospel is truth. He says, when you know the gospel, you know the grace of God in truth. Truth is mentioned twice in these verses here because of its, and that's an emphasis that Paul is trying to make, because what they were hearing from the false teachers wasn't true. And truth has that foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said himself in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because you remember Herod said, what is truth? And you remember people today are saying the same thing, though they might not be using those particular words. And Jesus said a few verses later, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So if it's the truth that sets you free, and the Son who sets you free, that means the Son is truth. In fact, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Spiritual freedom comes through the gospel. Christ is the only means by which you can be born again. He's the only means by which you can receive everlasting life. And he is truth. He is the foundation of these things. That's why you can have assurance of your eternal destiny. I didn't die for you. I didn't get the job done. I've got nothing to offer you. And I came up with some legalistic formula. It'd be no different. No different at all. The gospel is what sets people free. And the gospel encompasses both facts and faith. Because faith in the wrong object will not deliver what you think it will and will disappoint you. You know, if you were stranded on an island, you would need both facts and faith. And you're walking on the island and there's a boat here. If you didn't check out the integrity of the boat and you believed with all your heart that that boat could save you, and you assumed it was seaworthy and you took it out and you got past the reef or whatever it was and then you drowned, that would be bad facts, bad faith. On the other hand, if you checked out this boat and it was seaworthy, but you never didn't really believe it would deliver you, that would be good facts and then bad faith because you don't really believe it. You know, the issue of salvation in the gospel is believing the facts that Christ died in your place. That's what the gospel is. He died for your sins, paid for them in full. When he cried out, it is finished, what was required in satisfying the justice of God was completely satisfied in Christ. And it's done. He made the final payment for sins. And when you put your faith in that, you get eternal life. That's simple as John 3:16. You know, John 3:16 is a great verse, but you still have to understand. You still have to explain to people why you need to believe in Jesus. People need to understand the finished work of Christ. Otherwise, they make up Jesus of their own making. And say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they don't understand who he is. They don't understand what he's done. That he's God manifest in the flesh, and that his sacrifice was the once and for all final payment for sins. That information needs to be communicated. And the same grace that saves you from sin's penalty is the same grace that delivers you from sin's damage in your life. Same principle. The Christian life is lived the same way you get saved. You're trusting Jesus Christ to do something in you and through you that you cannot do yourself. You contributed nothing to first tense salvation. You actually contribute nothing to second tense. Though to grow in the grace of knowledge of Savior requires your willingness to absorb the Word of God and have a personal relationship with him. Very, very important. And so Paul thanks God right out of the gate for their faith in Christ. Paul's gratitude was caused by hearing of these believers. Remember, he never met them. Faith in Christ, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's the very first thing. And again, this not only encompasses their initial act of faith, but this also speaks of a present focus of faith. They were living in the sphere of Christ. They were walking by faith, as is manifest in the fact that they have love for all the saints. There was a present outworking of an act of faith going on right now. Very, very important. And so the second thing that Paul thanked them for was their love for all the saints. And it was a love, as I mentioned last time, being expressed to all the believers, not to elite few, not to those they were chummy with, not to those they had Fords in common. You know, let's gather around Fords. You like Fords, I like Fords. Hey, I like you. You know, we're not Chevy people around here, whatever it might be. That's not what it was. No, they were loving. And so this is an indication that their faith was ongoing. Because apart from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing Him to work in you and through you, you're not going to love the brethren. The person who annoys you, you're not going to give the time of day to. Very important. And so faith and love, which were the characteristics of this church, had a very important foundation, which he mentions in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth and the gospel. See, the word because there, the word because is dia with the accusative, means the reason they had hope and the reason that they had love for all the saints was because of the gospel. Very important. They had a hope laid up for them in heaven that was going to be there when they died. It was untouchable in any way, shape, or form. Very, very important. And so the gospel was the reason for their hope. The gospel was the reason for their hope. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that if you don't understand the gospel and you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you have no hope and you're without God in the world. But because you have a perfect hope, according to Romans 5, the love of God works through that hope so that you actually love the brethren and you rejoice in tribulations. That's how this is designed to work. But the gospel needs to be heard. Notice verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you, you in heaven, which have you heard before in the word of the gospel. You know, the gospel is a message. It's not, you know, sometimes people say the gospel is the whole Bible or the gospel is a lifestyle. No, it's good news from God and man about salvation. And if that message isn't heard, as hearing is a means of perception, it cannot be responded to. And the importance of even him mentioning Epaphras here is because Epaphras' life provided an adequate and sufficient and appropriate platform in which for him to give out the gospel for them to respond to. See, the trouble with giving out the gospel when you're living in a way that's inconsistent with it is it makes the message unbelievable. It makes it seem hypocritical. And many people don't take it seriously because there's an inconsistent, it's incongruent with perhaps how you're living. And I've told carnal believers, you know, sometimes it's better not for you to witness. Not that the truth, there's inherent power in the gospel, but if people know that you're living a life that's inconsistent with that, it just takes away the credence of the message. What else do we learn here? Well, we saw that the gospel is truth, the word of truth of the gospel. Unlike human philosophy, which has its roots in man, and though it may or may not have an element of truth in it, it's not a pure message from God, and it actually clouds the issue when it comes to salvation, because philosophy cannot save. The gospel comes directly from God. It's centered in the person of Jesus Christ. It's reliable. It's reliable and trustworthy. It's the truth. Very, very important to recognize. We see, too, that the gospel is universal. Verse 6, now this gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God again in truth. It's universal. It's going into all the world. It hasn't gone into all the world, but it's going into all the world. That's the goal. That's the intent. This gospel brings forth fruit and is designed to spread. It's got inherent power to save. and regenerate. It spreads like it did through these Colossians. It validates what Christ told his disciples before he ascended in Acts 1:8, saying you're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses to me, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and all the ends of the earth. It's designed to spread. The gospel bears fruit as it saves, and the gospel bears fruit as people, believers in Christ, allow Christ to work in them and through them, and they share that message. And it spreads. Another thing we noticed here last time is the gospel exalts and emphasizes the grace of God. That's how verse 6 ends. You knew the grace of God in truth. You know, every false teaching that comes down the pike, and sometimes it's very subtle, but it always undermines the grace of God. It's an attack on the grace of God, either in an abusive way or a denial way, one or the other. Either denies the sufficiency of God's grace, or it becomes license and it's abused in some way. And both are out there. But something I didn't mention last time is this: to understand the gospel is to fully know the grace of God. You know, when he said the word new here, it's in conjunction with the word heard. It's the Greek word that means to know something fully. Epignote. To know something fully. It's gnosko with an intensifier. And so what they had come to fully know when they embraced the gospel by faith was that the grace of God and truth. And so when you know the gospel, you know the grace of God and truth. And what that means is Paul is mentioning this because the false teachers are coming in with intellectualism and legalism. And he's saying, guess what? Those are not true. You knew those are opposite of grace. You knew the grace of God and truth the moment you understood the gospel. Legalism and mysticism and intellectualism have nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is by grace. Rituals play no part of it. That's true in all phases of salvation. God is not impressed with you and more pleased with you because you didn't eat 6 Big Macs last week and you chewed on birdseed for a while. You know, we tend to, depending on our area of strength and weakness, you can think that God is more impressed with your dietary restrictions or how you dress or, you know, what TV shows you watch. And there's certainly some advantages to not watching certain junk. That's obvious. But none of those things in and of themselves make you spiritual or acceptable to God. They're to be byproducts of you having a love affair with Christ. And in all these areas of liberty, there are certain fads that tend to come through churches from time to time. When I first moved up here, there was believers in the church that thought smoking was a sin. They were absolutely convinced that's how they were raised. And they were convinced that if you smoked, you couldn't be spiritual. And there was a person in our church that smoked like a chimney. And so what I said to this one time, I said, so what you're saying is this person can never have a relationship with God because she smokes. I said, she could be spiritual and join Jesus Christ if she puffs away. And you can never dream of putting a cigarette in your mouth and you'd be carnal to the core and not think about anyone else and not serve anybody else. In fact, you can be bitter in your heart, but you're really, really good in God's eyes because you don't smoke. Does that make any sense? And so people tend to gravitate toward their strengths and weaknesses and think there's some virtue before the Lord in these things. And that's why grace says, you know what? I am what I am by the grace of God. And 1 Timothy 4 says, if you want to eat an old boot as honor the Lord, you can eat an old boot as honor the Lord. God's looking at your heart, not what's going on in your mouth. In fact, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of it. Because what out of the abundance of a heart, the mouth speaks. And so those are some of the issues here that we're dealing with. The Gnostics thought that they had an inside track on spiritual things based on their intellectual philosophies. And so he's saying, you knew the grace of God and truth when you understood the gospel. So you can see in light of the background of the epistle why certain terms are being emphasized here in this epistle. You know, I've run into believers throughout the time I've been saved that have been impressed with intellectualism, impressed with certain orders. You know, Joel Osteen has a tremendous following. And one night, Joel and I listened to him for like 5 minutes, and I said, shut that off. I couldn't hardly stand it. It's great swelling words of vanity. He says nothing. It was driving me so crazy. And you know, here's the difference. And Paul had to tell the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were impressed with the Joel Osteens in life. I mentioned this on Sunday. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. You know, Paul was not going to win the speech contest. You get an F. Or of wisdom, declaring to you, notice, the testimony of God was the issue. I'm declaring to you the testimony of God. That's what's important. The Word of God. Why isn't that working? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I was with you in weakness. Nothing special about Him, in fear and in much trembling. He was humble. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. That's where the power is. To what end? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is why, as I'm mentioning, later in this epistle, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. It says you're complete in Him, so you have it all available to you in Christ. Very, very important. In fact, Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, have a reverential, deep respect for the Lord. Pour yourself into the Word of God and watch the Word of God come back to you and give you the wisdom to look at life properly. You know, we live in a day and age where nobody wants to study the Bible. Because it takes time. You got to think. You got to interact with it. You got to pray about it. You know, the wisdom of the world contributes nothing to God's wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for human wisdom. I mean, if I need a set of tires, I'm not going to go to the Bible and say, God, where am I going to find wisdom for tires? No, I'm going to go to Atchison's and I'm going to get some wisdom from someone who knows tires. If my furnace breaks down, I'm not going to go to the Bible and say, well, my furnace is broken, what should I do? I'm going to call some guy that knows something about furnaces. I mean, you got to, you know, I'm not going to get direction about a furnace in the Bible. If you can get some direction of a furnace in the Bible, talk to me later, because I'm missing it. No, this is a frame of reference in which you approach life for doing God's will. You seek His face for the wisdom you need to make crucial decisions so you can do the will of God. God wants your faith to stand not in the wisdom of men when it comes to the things that matter in life, but in the power of God. And the power of God, very, very important. I don't know why that doesn't work. Where are we here? Okay. But another thing we need to recognize is the gospel needs a human communicator, proclaimer, transmitter, if you will. Notice verse 7. As you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So God has chosen that the gospel be humanly communicated. It's to be proclaimed by believers to non-believers. And this is important. God has chosen to use His children, those whom He's saved by His grace, to be the mouthpieces of sharing this message with others. And what's interesting here is that the gospel is to be taught. The gospel was proclaimed by Epaphras. They heard it. But notice the word he uses here in verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras. Learned. They learned it. Now they were established in it. The gospel again was bearing fruit. It was spreading. In Colossae and other places. But those who responded to the gospel by faith also had to be taught it. They had to learn it so they could effectively pass it on to others. You know, one of the objections that I have in presenting the gospel every week and virtually almost every time I preach a message is to equip you. I mean, it's easy for you to probably tune it out and say, yeah. But can you imagine when you stand before Christ, and since He knows everything, He brings up, you were in a message once and you said, oh, the gospel again. And He says, so you were really tired of hearing what I did for you. Really didn't want to hear it again. You disdained it. You despised it. That would not be good. I'm really tired of hearing the gospel. There was a guy in Minneapolis that said that in the 90s. Remember that, Joe? I was preaching in Minneapolis. This guy says, you're so tired of hearing the gospel. I said, dude, you need to go home and wash out your mouth with soap. See, the repetition of hearing the gospel builds understanding and establishment. I remember when I went through a series in evangelism, the average individual, someone did a study, needs to hear the gospel like 7.6 times before they get it or something. And it takes even longer to be established in it so you can give it out clearly. Especially if you've been confused based on false information you received prior. I mean, Scott has issues like this up at the mission. People come in to help and they've been given false information. And Scott's got to spend X amount of time trying to straighten them out on what the gospel is and what the correct response is to the gospel. So, how did this transpire? From a guy named Epaphras, who's a dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. You know, Paul had spoken of the fruitfulness of the gospel, and here we have an example of the process involved in its fruitfulness. We have Epaphras, the man and his ministry here. See, the gospel was transforming these believers' lives. It was bearing fruit and it was spreading. The reason that is happening is because Epaphras took time to teach them the gospel. The gospel transforms you into a willing servant who God can use to present the gospel to others and serve in other capacities. So the question here, I should let this first. The human channel who had taught these believers that gospel grace was Epaphras. I'm missing a sheet. Now, why did Paul mention Epaphras here? Why does he bother to mention his name? Why didn't he just say, hey, you learned the gospel, good for you? Why does he mention Epaphras? Ever wonder about this? I'm going to tell you. It was to confirm this guy's message and his ministry. See, in order for false teaching to take hold in a church, the church's pastor or elder and his teaching have to be undermined in some way. I mean, the ploy is as old as the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve, right out of the gate, he says, has God really said that? He started to undermine and question the veracity and integrity of God. And so that scheme is employed by those in and outside the church. They have an agenda. They want to draw away disciples after themselves. They have to cast some doubt on either the character of the messenger or the message they're preaching. And this has been going on in the church for as long as it's been around. And a lot of times, it's someone in the congregation disagrees with the teaching given by the pastor, and a team builds, and they seek to undermine it and plants doubt. And every church split I'm aware of had all those elements in it, and they're all just painful. And if that doesn't work, well, then they're going to mention something that wasn't handled right or a decision that wasn't made that they didn't like, and instead of seeing God's hand in the matter and recognizing that all things are working together for good and to just recognize the principle of allowing the leaders to lead, well, we can't have that. So we're going to cause a stir. And I'm going to throw my weight around. And here we go. You know, Paul mentioned this in Acts 20. He told the elders, the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. Also from your own selves, here's the sad part, men will rise up speaking perverse things. To what end? To draw away disciples after themselves. That is the battle of the church. You know, when a sound doctrinally church is in disarray, oftentimes because someone is making an issue out of a non-issue. You know, why does it have to be this way? How come I wasn't asked to do this? Bitterness ensues, seeds of discord are planted, leadership is undermined, and a church split happens just a short time later. And so, Paul's mention of Epaphras sets forth for us and demonstrates the need and importance of a biblical confirmation of the man as message in the ministry. Very important. You know, even Jesus said this in Mark 4. He said to them, take heed what you hear. In other words, is what... And he's doing this in the context of the false teachers of the Pharisees. Are they teaching you the truth of the Word of God? Are the Scriptures being twisted to promote a certain agenda or doctrine? You know, you should always ask, is Christ being exalted? Is Christ being exalted? Is the pastor pointing you to Jesus Christ and the Word of God and truth? I've said several times over the years, if the pastor isn't pointing you to Jesus Christ, then don't bother. Because he's got to be pointing you to something, and if it's not Jesus Christ, it's some cheap substitute that's not going to deliver. Ask, is Jesus Christ being exalted? He also said, therefore take heed how you hear. In other words, this concerns the motives and manners of which in which one listens. You know, it's interesting. If you read Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Jesus Christ gives an evaluation of seven churches that existed in Asia Minor. And after each one of those evaluations and challenges and commands, whatever the case might be, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Are you hungry for the sincere milk of the Word? Are you apathetic? Are you biased? Do you get irked when it steps on your toes? Do you have ears to hear? I tell you, the church is being dumbed down at a tremendous rate. Most people don't know what they believe and why. And I'm not trying to throw people under the bus. That's the reality. So what do you believe? Why do you believe that way? Well, I don't know. And everyone has to decide what their bottom line is going to be when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. You know, this is what God told every preacher to do in 2 Timothy 2. I should have included verse 1 because Paul says, I'm urging you based on the fact that Jesus Christ is going to judge everything you say. Preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. And what are those teachers going to do? Turn their ears away from the truth, which means they're going to turn them away from the gospel. And they're going to be turned aside to fables. And so this is what's about to happen in Colossae. And so Paul's going to say, well, wait a minute here. Think about the man that brought you the message. Think about the man that brought you the message. See, salvation is by God's grace, but he does use human channels to deliver it, as we've seen. This is what Isaiah 29:13 says. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Unacceptable. And this is what happens when people lose their focus on Christ, lose their grounding in the gospel. Then they're ripe to be carried away by false teachers. Because there's a false teaching out there that you really like. There just is. Everyone has one. And if you lose focus on Christ, you're going to gravitate to whatever that is. This is why people, when they want a God, you know what they want a God like? Just like them. That's always how it works. It's crazy, isn't it? So Paul here is supporting Epaphras. Now verse 7 here is interesting. We're going to look at the ministry of Epaphras first. The human channel we saw was taught these believers to Epaphras. What was his message? It's interesting. Verse 7 says, as you also learned. Just like you learned it from Epaphras. Who did they learn the gospel from? Epaphras. So he's supporting Epaphras here. Paul's putting his approval on his ministry, and he's contrasting it against the destructive heresy that was being taught by the false teachers. Paul says, hey, you learned this gospel from Epaphras and not some stranger in your midst, which is going on now. He stresses Epaphras' position and related character qualities as he seeks to, again, show them that you need to recognize the message you heard and the guy you heard it from. He wasn't some charlatan that came along. He fit the character, as mentioned, that Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2. That was Epaphras. This guy didn't have questionable character. So the message he taught was learned by the Colossians. He was learned by the Colossians. Why does he use the word learned? Learn is the Greek word manthano, which means to learn from someone as a teacher, to be a disciple. One hears the gospel, the word of truth of the gospel, but then the Colossians got to learn what that message was, and they became disciples. See, the reason Paul puts a stamp of fullest approval on Epaphras is due to the fact that Colossians are to remain with this teacher and not to be turned away from him to these other teachers, because they learned the truth from him. In fact, what this word learn means is that Epaphras probably gave them systematic teaching. Systematic teaching. They learned how to think biblically and principally through his teaching. And this is why the gospel was bearing fruit. Because it's the truth that sets someone free, and the gospel is the word of truth. And so when the Colossians heard from Epaphras God's truth, it was in accord to what Paul had sent them. See, he had the ministry of a disciple maker. You know, that's what the Great Commission is all about. The main verb in the Great Commission is go make disciples. Through teaching them and so forth. It doesn't stop at evangelism or the salvation of the lost. A disciple is one who is devoted to following Christ and learning the Word of God for the purposes of seeing it applied and manifested in their life and their local, in and through a local church. It requires growth. And so Epaphras was teaching them the Word of God and they were learning. There was a teacher-disciple relationship here. And Paul is really connecting Epaphras' ministry with his own. You know, later in this chapter, what does Paul say in verse 28? This is what Epaphras was doing. Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor. Epaphras labored to this end. He says, I also labor, striving according to which to his working, which works in me mightily. Epaphras was teaching them. They were learning them. He taught them systematically. They had learned the gospel. They just didn't know it. They actually learned it. They learned how to give it, and they were giving it out because the gospel was bearing fruit through all Colossae. What else do we know about it? If you go chapter over to chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says here in the closing part of his letter, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those that are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Notice, laboring fervently for his disciples. See, Epaphras was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. Paul sent him out, and it was being duplicated now in the Colossian church. And he was praying for them fervently. He had a great zeal for them. He cared about them immensely, just like the minister that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What do we know of these believers that he taught? Well, verse 8 tells us what? We also declared your love in the Spirit. Verse 4, since we heard of the faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. In other words, they were being taught the Word of God, and these disciples were productive. They grew and changed. This is what indicates the fact that the church is well. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 5, says, the goal of the commandment, in other words, the goal of learning the Word of God, is love out of a pure heart and sincere faith. So if the Word of God is being taught, if the people are responding to the Word of God, you know what it looks like? Love. So how do we know this church was growing? Love. They had love for all the saints. And it was love through the Spirit. They weren't a soil 2 or soil 3 believer. They were a soil 4 believer. The truth had changed their lives. And so it demonstrates something of the content of what Epaphras was teaching. He not only taught them about the saving and redemption, but he taught them how to live the Christian life in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit was transforming them so that they were loving one another. You know that the Spirit is transforming you? You're loving one another. That's what 1 John is all about. If I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, I mentioned this last time, there's going to be love for the brethren. Not do I know and can tell you about the 6 different Herods in the Bible. That's great information, but I can know that and not have love. Now, as you think of the man here, he was appreciated as a dear fellow slave. Our translation says, dear fellow servant. Some people think Epaphras is short for Epaphroditus. I don't know that that's the case. Epaphroditus in Philippians, though, is certainly a different man, regardless. But how is he described here? A dear fellow slave or servant. Slave is the Greek word son doulos, fellow slave. So they're together as slaves, is what it means. Doulos means slave. And so he's saying something about his character. That Paul saying Timothy and Epaphras and me, we're all in this together. We're fellow slaves of Jesus Christ. We're functioning as a team, as a slave. You know, slave stresses his relationship and attitude in Christ, to Christ. A bond slave. A bond slave was someone who was so completely owned by another that he was dependent upon his master for everything in life. This is how Epaphras. Imagine Paul telling him that he's a fellow slave. Talk about lending credence to a messenger. He's a fellow slave. And not just a fellow slave, but a dear fellow slave. It means beloved. He's a beloved fellow slave. He's also called a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. The word minister there means, it's the Greek word diakonos. We get our word deacon from this, to servant. Someone who serves. So not only is he a slave in relation to Christ, he serves in relation to the Colossian church. So he was a servant. He had a servant's heart, a servant's mentality. Pointing them to the Savior who deserves preeminence. What Wiersbe said here, we who disciple other believers must be careful not to get in the way. We are not to make disciples for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ. We must relate people to Him so that they love and obey Him. Epaphras faithfully taught his people and related them to Jesus Christ, but the false teachers came in and tried to draw away disciples. Human nature has the tendency to want to follow men instead of God, to want something new instead of basic foundational truths of the gospel. That's well said. No, Epaphras here, he was the real deal. Now, here's a textual variant in verse 7. And this is kind of important. It says he's the faithful minister on your behalf. Is Tim here? Tim's got a New American Standard. He's not in here. New American Standard says, on our behalf. On our behalf. In other words, Paul says, we sent Epaphras out. There's only one Greek letter that separates the two words. And I was going to write it out for you, but my pen doesn't work. And so, one is looks like a U, the other looks like an E. And so, a copyist, so some, like the New American Standard, says our. The New King James says your. I tend to think it's our behalf. Paul says, we sent him along. He's a faithful minister of Christ. Not only on your, both are true. He was on your behalf, behalf of Colossians, but also on Paul's behalf, as Paul sent him to go give the gospel. Paul came to Ephesus. Epaphras came to Ephesus, got saved, was trained and sent out by Paul to the Lycus Valley. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about. Pass on the truth that faithful men are able to teach others also. And so the implication here is that those who were defiling these believers with their false teaching were not sent by Paul. He said, we send out Epaphras. We want you to listen to him. Finally, he's the one who told Paul and Timothy these believers love by means of the Holy Spirit. So Epaphras was the man, and so Paul mentions him, and Paul describes him because he was undoubtedly being undermined by the false teachers. And so when you want to correct someone and keep them on track, you point out the message that was preached and the fact that they knew that he loved them. A false teacher is not going to love you. He's going to deceive you. It's funny, you do these cults, they interview people that when they got out of the cult, and they're all convinced that the leader loves them, and all he did was use them. And then they see it for what it is once they get deprogrammed. Amazing, isn't it? So Paul here thanks God. He thanked God for the Colossians. He thanked him for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. He thanked them for the gospel and its inherent power and fruitfulness. And then he thanks God for the faithful and trustworthy ministry of Epaphras. He's giving further assurance concerning the source of their spiritual life, which again, he's setting the stage to expose the false teaching for what it is. And so we can learn some things here. You need to be established in the grace of God. If your pastor has not established you in the grace of God and in the gospel of God, he's failing you. He needs to love you like Christ loves you. And this is what Epaphras is doing. Our faith needs to stand in the wisdom and power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Boy, we can be thankful for God-sent laborers, huh? I think at the end of this letter, these Colossians are really thankful for their pastor, because they're going to see that he taught them the truth that set them free. So don't take truth for granted. Don't take the gospel for granted. Don't mentally check out when the gospel is preached. Be established in it, love it, and share it. And you'll never succumb to false teaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to look into the Word of God. We thank you, it's alive and powerful. Thank you for the book of Colossians and even this content here, even about Epaphras and how Paul mentioned him and how Paul confirmed the man, the message, and his ministry. And this was used by you to help the Colossians see through these false teachers that were trying to ruin them spiritually. May we allow the Spirit of God to show us how this fits in our own life. May we have humble hearts. May we appreciate the truth of the Word of God. May we never take it for granted. May we count it as precious. And may we have the fear of the Lord, which we know is the beginning of wisdom, for the things we face, to have the discernment we need to see life from your point of view in a way that we can know the will of God and honor you with our lives. So thank you for our time together now. In Jesus' name. Amen.